We're continuing extending a welcome to those who are visiting with us. We're grateful for your presence here this morning. Pray that you've come to worship God in spirit and truth and to encourage us as we do that. We pray that you'll open your Bible and study along with us. We're grateful for opportunities such as this to be able to study together. If you're still looking for Genesis 3, verses 27 and 28, if you find it, I'd like to see it. We are going to be looking some at Galatians chapter 3, 27 and 28 today. But that'll be a little bit further along when we get to those verses. Today we're continuing a study that we began last week, looking at what does the Bible say about the role of women in the church. Some of you said I was really brave to speak on this last week since my wife was home with our sick child. She's here today, and I can speak on this subject with utmost confidence because it's not something that my wife and I have come up with. It's not something I came up with and then imposed on her. But this is what the Bible says about this subject of what is the role of women in the church. And I'm confident that she agrees with what the Bible says because I know that she loves the Lord and desires to serve Him. And so she and I have talked about these things. We've studied them together at different times over the years. And I pray that you'll come to the same conclusion that we have, that God knows what He's talking about, and we'll see that as we look through the Bible. This is obviously a very hotly debated, a widely misunderstood, a widely discussed topic. If you type in on Google, "May women preach in church?" you will get all kinds of responses. There are some very detailed studies showing why women should be elders and pastors and preachers. They twist the scriptures, and they flatly deny exactly what the scriptures they're using will say. So what we have to know is not what do theologians say, not what have many people come up with over the years as dodges to what the Bible says, but what does the Bible say about it? That's what we want to understand. In order to understand this topic, we're going to have to know what does the Bible say. We spent some time last time looking at the two major Bible texts that deal with this subject. We won't go into detail on those two texts today, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and following, and 1 Timothy 2. But what we did see from those texts is that God has revealed the same doctrine to everyone. 1 Corinthians 14, 33, he says that this is a custom among all the churches. This is what God has ordained among all the churches. And he said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, not touching on this subject specifically, but he talks about his pattern. "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul wasn't being selective with doctrine depending on whatever the circumstance was. Some who try to get around this particular issue will say that what was written to the Corinthians was because of a specific problem there. I'll agree with that. There were some specific problems that were being dealt with, but the doctrine that Paul teaches as being from the Lord is the same thing he taught everywhere he went. This is not because of some personal preference or cultural preference that was prevalent among the Corinthians, but these are God's orders, and he backs that up in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. It says, "If any of you thinks you're a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that what I'm telling you are the commands of Christ. This is the word of God that I'm revealing to you." And so we see that God reveals the same thing everywhere. This is God's doctrine in the New Testament. And what we also observed from those texts last time is that the basis for why God has set up the roles of women in the church and men in the church is because of what he set up at creation. It is not a reaction to all of a sudden there being a community of God's people and needing to know how to govern them. It is simply teaching that is an extension of what God had already set up at creation. And part of the woman's role then is, by extension, in the church, in the assembly, that's what we're doing at this moment now, is to keep silent. And we looked at that in detail last time, and what that means is she's not to address the assembly. It doesn't mean she can't cough. It doesn't mean she can't sing along or pray together with us. But she's not to be addressing the assembly, and that's what we looked at in detail last time, so we won't go into that in so much detail this time. We need also to remember, and some people are offended when we begin to talk about women's roles, God is not saying women are incapable or in some way inferior. He simply says they're not permitted. Women are not permitted to have leadership roles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, let's look at this to make sure that we're absolutely certain. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says." Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." So the question is one of permission granted by God, and not by ability, not by cultural or personal preference. In the end, it is God's authority, and we all have to submit to that. We are all to be in subjection to God's will. 1 Corinthians 14, again, he rebuked the Corinthians and said, do you think you're the only ones who have heard the word of God? Do you think it came to you in some special way? Then he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write are the commandments of the Lord. All of you must submit to what God says until Messiah. So in this lesson, we're going to look at, in our continuation, some biblical, and I put that in quotes because people have these objections that they think the Bible is teaching something against what 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be teaching. So we'll look at some biblical objections to this teaching on women's roles, some of these contradictory passages, which I think they're not contradictory, as we'll see, other Bible passages that have some bearing on the issue. We'll also look at, and very briefly, some practical applications of the Bible's teaching on women's roles. Let's remember that our context here is in the church. What may be or may not be done in the worship assembly, not in the study that we had before, the Bible study that we had before, not in life in general, although many of these roles will also be extended there. We want to look specifically, though, at what may or may not be done within the worship assembly. So we're using that phrase, in the church, the way it's used in 1 Corinthians. Let's begin by looking at some so-called biblical objections. The first one will be this verse in Galatians chapter 3. If you will turn with me there, we'll spend a little bit of time examining this. This is one of the stronger arguments, if you will, for why feminists particularly and some theologians believe that there is a right for women to be actively involved in leadership in the church. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. At a cursory reading, it seems to indicate an absolute equality. There is no male. There's no female. You are all one. And so the argument is made, if there's neither male or female, then there is complete equality, complete equity, because men's and women's roles are done away in Christ. That's how the argument works. Well, it does look that way on a cursory reading, but let's go back and check out the context here. Verse 26, and really the whole context prior to this, is speaking of promises that have been given through Abraham, by God through Abraham, and promises based on an inheritance that's due. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, there's an interesting argument here. If we look at the fact there's no male and no female, but everyone is one, they're all sons. Well, has everyone literally become male in Christ? Is this a literal argument that there's no distinction whatsoever anymore? That all the roles have been done away? That everybody is seen by God as being exactly the same? Well, obviously not. No one is arguing that all women have now become males in Christ. The argument is there's neither male nor female. So what's the point of my saying this? How are we all one? Obviously, the question here is not one of taking away roles. It's not one of absolute equality. There is some kind of a symbolic order that's involved here. No one is trying to say that there are no more Jew nor Greek literally. Paul often would say, to the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Greek, I became as a Greek. When we became Christians, we didn't leave off being Americans. We are seeking a better country. We are seeking a better thing. But it doesn't mean that we've completely left behind who we are, who we were raised as culturally. There is neither slave nor free. It doesn't mean that slaves stop being slaves. In fact, Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon to continue being his slave. Onesimus had run away, and Paul said, that's not right. You go back and finish paying off your bond service that you owe to your brother now in Christ. He also told in the Colossian letter and the Ephesians letter, he talked to bondservants about serving their masters. He didn't say slaves have been done away, their role has been done away just because they're Christians. In fact, the roles continued and were important. So what is he talking about here? Do male and female roles stop in Christ? Well, let's finish out the context now, verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and that's the important thing there. The context here is dealing with heirs of a promise. The issue is not roles, but eligibility for receiving an inheritance of God. We're not talking about a literal changing here. We're talking about a symbolic changing. In Christ, we are all seen now as the son who's in line for the inheritance. Men and women are seen that way. Slaves and freemen are seen that way. Jews and Greeks are seen that way. By law, typically by law, there were some exceptions, but typically by law, only the Jew, by God's law, would have received the inheritance. The Greeks were outside of the promises of Israel. The Gentiles were outside of the inheritance of Israel, according to what the law was prescribing. A freedman would have been the only one eligible to receive an inheritance. If you're under bondage, the inheritance goes to the one you're serving. It doesn't go to you. But once you're free, you have the right to an inheritance. And typically, the male, the firstborn son, would be the one that would receive the biggest portion of the inheritance. It wouldn't go to the women. Now, if there were no sons, there were some exceptions made occasionally. But we're dealing with a generality here. The question is not a question of roles. It's a question of eligibility to receive the inheritance. And so what looks like a strong argument that roles have been done away, if we examine the context, which is always going to be the case, if you examine the context, the argument is turned on its head. There's a reason why the language is used in this way. We're all now seen in Christ as sons in line for the inheritance, heirs according to the promise. So the argument in Galatians 3 in its context is proven not to be an issue of women's roles at all. And so it's really not an argument. It becomes a negative point. But here's one that is intriguing, and there seems to be a weight of evidence here as we look into the New Testament. And one of the people I was talking about this recently with has said that as all these verses keep coming in with this weight of evidence, it seems overwhelming that there is this need for prophetesses in the New Testament church. So let's look at these verses, and we'll talk about what this means. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here's Anna the prophetess as she sees the child Christ. She prophesies and speaks about the Lord to all who are looking for redemption. So here's a prophetess in the New Testament. She's still within the Jewish context, but here's a woman in the temple, and she's prophesying here. In Acts chapter 2, there's a promise that's made. And there's a citation here from the book of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Here's Peter speaking on Pentecost, saying, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Seems to be a pretty strong weight of evidence for female prophets or prophetesses. And then in Acts chapter 21 in verse 9, perhaps the strongest, Acts chapter 21 in verse 9. Here is Paul. He's at Philip's house in Caesarea. Verse 9 says, "This man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied." And so, four virgin daughters who prophesied. They're female prophets. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, we have some regulation. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." So we have a woman both praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11. So what are we looking at with all this weight of evidence? These women who are prophesying, these women who are in some public way doing speaking, which we talked of before as being unfitting. Here's the argument. Women taught in the New Testament with authority over men. Absolutely the contrast to what Paul told Timothy. Women were teaching with authority over men when they prophesied in church. That's the context we're looking at. And this was according to God's will. That's the argument that's made. Sounds pretty solid when you take all that weight of evidence, unless you look at the weight of evidence. First off, the women weren't teaching with authority over men. In the last verse we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's exact point in telling the woman to keep on the head covering is to recognize her subjection to authority. He began by saying in verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He has reestablished the order. He set it up the way it has been since the beginning, since creation. His basis for telling her to keep the veil on was so that she wouldn't be seen to be usurping her authority. She wouldn't be overstepping her bounds. 1 Corinthians 11, by the way, at least the first portion, mentions nothing about in church. When he gets down to verses 17 and following, he begins to speak about when they come together as a church. Before that, he's responding to some questions, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It's my understanding, as we look at these verses, all of them, that none of this was done in church, in the assembly of the saints together. In the context, in fact, of prophesying in the church, what we looked at last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that's exactly where women are not permitted to speak. When the assembly is gathered together, it is shameful for a woman to speak, whether prophet or not. She was told to keep silent in the churches, and it's exactly in the context of dealing with spiritual gifts, tongue speakers and prophets, of which, obviously, Acts chapter 21, verse 9, some were women. Not in the church. They were not prophesying in tongue speaking, not according to God's will. Some had been abusing this gift, and Paul was correcting them. He corrected first those who were speaking out of turn. He corrected those who were speaking in ways that were unintelligible. They were speaking in tongues or in prophecies that people didn't understand. And then he said, and let your women keep silent as well. There were three things that needed correction. It is not permitted for the woman to speak in church, even in the context of prophecy. So almost always when we're dealing with the majority of people who want to bring up these questions about the roles of women in leadership, almost always there is some kind of a Pentecostal background. There is some kind of a background that says, well, God has liberated the women in this church or in this movement. God has allowed us through His Spirit with this anointing that we have to lead over men, to do things which the Spirit expressly forbids in other places. Special revelation. And what we're seeing is that in the first century, when we are certain people were receiving prophecies from God, women were forbidden to speak, not permitted to speak in the worship assembly. So in the end, women were not teaching with authority. They were to be reminded of their subjection by wearing the veil, a veil that covered their head and most likely even their face as they spoke. And they certainly weren't doing it in church. That was expressly forbidden, at least in a couple of passages. But what about Romans 16? This is another one of the strong arguments that's used. This is used very often by women elders, although interestingly enough, the verse doesn't speak anything about that. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the Roman church here, says, as he's closing up, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea, and this is where the argument is made, usually by the theologian scholars, that this word servant is the Greek word diakonos. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's where we get our word deacon. Literally, the word used here is that she is a deaconess, or a minister. It's also where we get our word minister, a servant. And the argument is made that a deaconess would be a position of authority. And so Paul is saying, listen here, this woman has authority, so you assist her. You let her rule you around. Interestingly enough, if she had the authority that's alleged, why would he have to tell them, you give her what she needs in help? She could command them to do it. She doesn't have the authority. Paul has the authority and tells them, you give her help she needs. She's serving me. She's running errands for me, and we'll see that in just a moment. This word deacon or deaconess never describes a position of authority. That's something that religious people have made up, that the deacon, and some churches, deacon is one of the highest authorities, but the deacon as a position of authority is, that's a man-made doctrine. It is a position of service, and literally the word deacon, it means minister or servant in all these different ways, but it literally means an errand runner. One who's been sent to do a certain errand. One who has been under someone else's authority, taking care of certain business. That's what Phoebe was doing. Almost everyone is unanimous in the fact that Phoebe is the one who delivered this letter to the Roman brethren. Cenchrea was a port there for Corinth. And so she would have taken the letter from there to Corinth. No Bible text, not one. We can look at Acts chapter 6. We can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's no indication ever that the deacons had authority. They were given by those who had authority tasks to perform, services to do, errands to run. And that's all the deacon means. It means a servant. And really, in the broadest sense of what the word means, all Christians are to be deacons, both men and women. The definition of the term is servant or minister. Again, it's men who have deigned to call evangelists or preachers ministers. We all are to be ministering one to another, serving one another. In Romans chapter 12, Paul used this same word just a couple of chapters back before mentioning Phoebe. Some translations actually have in Romans chapter 16 the deaconess. Phoebe is a deaconess for the church at Cenchrea, but they don't put the word deacon or deaconess here. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, or service, or deaconism. Let us use it in our serving, in our deaconing. He who teaches in teaching. Interestingly enough, that it's always there, it's some kind of service or ministry. It's never a position. If you are given a gift by God to be in the position of deacon, seems fitting to some of the doctrine that's taught. But that's not what's being talked about in Romans chapter 12, nor in Romans chapter 16. It is a position of service, if you want to call it a position at all. So there's nothing that demands in Romans 16 that Phoebe be seen as one in a position of authority. There's certainly nothing that demands that she be seen as an elder, and it's typically the basis for women eldership. If you have Phoebe as a deacon, then you can have other women being elders. It's a huge leap in logic, and it certainly undermines everything else that's taught in the Scriptures. Context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it bears looking at. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 should be verses that we recognize already. Paul is teaching Timothy the qualifications for elders first, and then also for deacons, those who have been given a position, an assigned position of service, that are working under the authority of the eldership to take care of errands that need to be run. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. So many attempts and dodges have been made to make that say, let them be the husbands of one wife or the wife of one husband, but that is not what it says. The Greek is explicit. These are to be men, even in this position. And this is not even given a position of authority. It's simply a man who has this description as a servant. It's not even a title. It's a description of what he does. Well, what about practical application? I said this would be brief. We've seen enough to know exactly what the practical applications are. But it's amazing how people that have the same weight of evidence we do can end up at complete opposite understandings of what to do with these verses. What can women do in the church? When we're meeting together as a worship assembly, what can women do? Well, certainly women can sing with the other Christians. One of the arguments that's made is that if we say that women are not permitted to speak, then they're not allowed even to sing. And we look at the verses that deal with singing. Let's look at both of these here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, beginning verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Certainly we want our women filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So Ephesians 5 verse 19 clearly says that there is speaking to be done. And the women are involved in that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 as well. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the argument is made that if we forbid speaking of the women in churches, that they can't do the singing. And there is speaking involved. There's even teaching and admonishing. Admonishing seems a strong word. But what's the issue? She's not addressing the assembly. I won't go into the details on that again. Last week we looked very closely at the Greek, and that's the idea of the woman taking a leadership role in addressing the assembly. So she's not taking a role of leadership or authority in participating in singing along with the saints. She's doing what God has commanded her. She's able to teach not because she's over authority, but because she's singing words that are teaching. If we're singing the right kind of songs, we should be teaching one another. She's able to admonish. Let's work till Jesus comes as an admonishment. And women can participate in that admonishment as we sing those particular hymns. What else can she do? Well, she can pray with the other Christians. In fact, in the context there of Ephesians and Colossians both, we have this concept of giving thanks to the Lord in the midst of all of that. But look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And I'll admit that the argument I'm going to use here is somewhat weak because we don't have the church as established yet at this point. And so I'll grant that this is a weak argument. Acts chapter 1 verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Here are the apostles gathered together. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise to receive the power from on high in Jerusalem. They're meeting as a church, if you will, before the church has been fully instituted on the day of Pentecost. These are the disciples that were left after Jesus' death and resurrection. They're awaiting the giving of the promise. The point is, they're meeting together and the women are praying with them. One of the admonitions that was given in 1 Corinthians 14 was that this was according as the law also teaches. These are people who knew the law very well. These are all Jews that have been converted now to Christ, and they're doing things in accordance with what they know to this point, and the women are involved in the prayer. But in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, there's no argument against this being in the church age, if you will. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, Peter has been put in prison. He's been freed now, and he goes to a place where he knows they'll be praying for him. When he had considered this, Acts 12 verse 12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He understood that Mary would be there. Well, some may argue, doesn't necessarily mean she was there. It could have just been her house. But Rhoda, the servant girl, went and answered when he began to knock. There were women present at this prayer meeting as the church was gathered together in her house. How did he know where they would be gathered? Likely it's where the church met. They were meeting as a congregation for this service of worship and prayer to God on Peter's behalf. And so, in the church and the assembly of the saints, she can sing with the other Christians, she can pray with the other Christians. It does not violate the forbidding of her addressing the saints. She follows along in prayer, even if she says amen in a loud voice at the end in hearty agreement. She's not becoming the leader or the authority of the prayer. She's not addressing the assembly. She's simply saying, I agree. What can women not do? Well, it's amazing when we look at religion and theology today what women are doing, as simple as the text of Scripture makes it. A woman cannot lead songs, including solos. A woman soloist is addressing the church with her admonition and her teaching through the song. She cannot lead prayers, and she cannot lead sermons. Anytime a woman takes the leadership role and addresses the entire assembly, that's the issue, she's overstepped the boundary that God has placed on her role. Well, a natural growth from that is that a woman cannot be an elder or an evangelist. In fact, the context in 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes it very clear. But both elders and evangelists require a certain authority over men. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's the issue with elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. If there's any doubt that the elders have a position of authority, it says here that they're ruling. Hebrews chapter 13 also uses the same word. These are men who have been chosen first by their qualifications by God and then by the local assembly to exercise rule over them in spiritual matters. In the church, as the church is gathered, they have a certain rule. Hebrews chapter 13, also verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. How can a woman who is not permitted to speak in the church, not permitted to have authority over a man in the church, fulfill the rulership of an elder? It's impossible for her to fulfill what her role would be. It's not a role that was ever given. We don't see any instance of it in the New Testament. Always we see men chosen to be elders. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, which we won't read, it says also that the elder must be the husband of one wife, just as it said for the deacon. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is exhorting Timothy to continue and fulfill his ministry as an evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse 2 specifically, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. The word doctrine or teaching that's there in ours is the root of a word that said this is what the women were forbidden to do. They cannot exercise this authority over men. What's incredible is to be able to read these verses and to be able to turn on my television and see a myriad of women who are serving as pastors of the church that they're standing there preaching over all the men from. To see people that say they love God, but will not accept what he says in his scripture as authority. This is, again, not a personal matter. It's not a matter of my personal preference. Many of you may know that I was a feminist before I became a Christian. My minor was in feminine studies in college. This was something I had to wrestle with as I began to look deeply into the scriptures. But the Lord has convinced me, and it took some convincing, through the study of his word, through the careful observance of context, that this is his plan for the church. That in fact, from creation, God clearly established roles for men and women. And it's absolutely through those roles that God worked to bring about salvation. Through Adam and Eve having distinct roles, through men and women having distinct roles throughout history, God brought about a people that would then bring about the Savior, the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent and would end the power that Satan has over us. He did that in Jesus Christ. But God would have us submit to our role. He wants us to submit to the role of being saints, of being servants, of molding ourselves in the image of that one who came and gave his life so that we could live. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We haven't talked about that today, but it is so important for our understanding of what we must do in the church, without the church, because as he is the Son of God, he is also Lord and Savior, and he has the right to command, and these are his commands that we've been looking at. Would you submit yourself to his rule? Would you confess Jesus as the Son of God? Be willing to repent of your sins, come forward to have those sins forgiven you by entering into the water of baptism. We'd love to help you do that today. That's his command. That's his desire for all of us. If as a Christian you've not been submitting to the rule, if you haven't fulfilled your role as a minister of the saints, we'd love to help you to do that as well. If we can encourage you by praying with you, by studying with you, by holding up your hands in holy service, please allow us to do that for you. Won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing together?